I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul's letter here to the Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want to take the opportunity to read this first chapter. It's only 10 verses, but it is loaded with a lot of information about this church. As we look at this morning what the true church looks like, it says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sakes. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. This church right here was a unique church. It was unique because in such a short time, they did so much. There was no playing church here. They were completely serious about the Word of God and about their relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, this letter right here is understood by many to be one of the earliest of Paul's letters. It was written somewhere around 51 AD during his second missionary journey. His original visit to Thessalonica during his second journey was brief, but it certainly was effective. A church was planted there before the apostle and his companions were evicted. And within a year, Paul sent Timothy back into the region to obtain a report on the new church at Berea and also at Thessalonica. And Timothy's good news prompted Paul to write this first letter. And it was at that point the apostle was in Corinth, where he remained long enough to write his second letter to the church. And we find all of this origin here in the book of Acts. It's where we learn that Paul, according to chapter 16 and verse 6 and 7, was hindered by divine intervention from going south into the province of Asia and north into Bithynia. We further learn that Paul arrived at Troas, probably late March or early April of AD 49. And from Troas, he was directed in a vision to cross the Aegean Sea into Macedonia and to take the gospel there for the first time. And it was after a two-day voyage that they arrived at the port of Neapolis. And from there, they left on the single-day journey of 10 miles toward the larger city of Philippi to the north. And after spending some days in that city, they began their five-day walk, or 100 miles down the Ignatian Way, which crossed Macedonia from east to west, and it passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. And they continued until they came into the city of Thessalonica, which was a city founded by the Macedonian general Cassander in 315 BC, and it was named after the stepsister of Alexander the Great. And the city today is known as Salonika, and it stood at the northern end of the Thermaic Gulf in the Aegean Sea. And it became the capital of Macedonia around 168 BC, and it enjoyed that status of being a free city under the Roman Empire. This was a key city, a political hub, because of that great road that traveled through it, the Ignatia Highway. And, of course, during this time, when Paul comes into this city, he didn't come into any small city. This city had about 200,000 people. So what made this church so remarkable? Well, again, you have to look at some of its background to find out what happened when Paul came there. And so let me have you to turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And everything I just told you contains there in the first verse. When Paul came into the city, he came to the synagogue of the Jews. And according to his custom, he went in. He was there for three Sabbaths. And while he was there for those three Sabbaths, it says there in verse 2 that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and proclaiming that this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And it tells us there in verse 4, some of them were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But there was also people who were not persuaded. Now talk about a response to the preaching of the gospel. You have both situations occurring right here in chapter 17. You have some that favorably received it and became converted by it, but then you had others who were not and became hostile to the gospel. Look there at verse 5. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have upset the world and have come here also." What a testimony. That's a testimony that should be attached to any Christian or any church, that we have upset the world. The world is fearful of us. Not because we're violent, we're not that. It's because of the gospel by which we preach. It calls all men into account. That's why people don't want the gospel today, because they don't want to hear the words repent. They don't want to hear the words that you have to deal with your sin. Well, it says in verse 7 that Jason, as they said, welcomed them. They act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. And unbelievers will certainly do that. They will make up things. They will come up things that are contrary to what is actually going on. And then it says that they stirred up the crowd, the city authorities, when they heard these things. Well, obviously so. It stirred up a mob. And of course, the whole issue of verse 9, when they received some money from Jason and the others, they let him go. And then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, and there Paul repeated his same custom. We find a very remarkable beginning to this church. And the reason why it was very remarkable is because of two things. When you go back to this letter in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and you begin to look at chapter 1, you see some pretty amazing things that are occurring right here just in this chapter alone. I mean, this was a second coming church for one. If you look there at verses 9 and 10, it says there that they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They were well seeped into last day events. According to chapter 4, Paul has to correct them on the issue of what happened to some of their loved ones who had died before them. And they were thinking, wow, we have some advantage by being here versus those who had already died. Now let me ask you this, does that make any sense? Who has the greater advantage as a Christian? When you die, where do you go? Heaven. Who do you spend that time with? Jesus. That's the greater advantage. But Paul had to correct that. You come into chapter 5, he had to correct their misunderstanding about the day of the Lord. But these were some issues that he had to deal with, but nonetheless, this church was seeped in this. They were ready for the return of Jesus. And because they were ready for the return of Jesus, and because they never got over the fact of what God did in their lives, they could not be quiet about him. All throughout chapter 1, you keep reading about them becoming imitators. You read about them becoming examples. You read about the word going forth from them so that Paul and Silas and Timothy didn't even have to say anything. They were doing it. What a remarkable thing. And I'm sure that that's every pastor's dream right there, that everybody in the church preaches the gospel, lives the gospel. Well, let's note two things that are very important as we look just at the first four verses. as to what made this a remarkable church. First, we would say that they had a firm beginning. They had a firm beginning. Note the three names that are found in verse 1. These are their founders, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. All of us certainly know about Paul. We've been studying about him. His name was originally Saul. That was his Hebrew name. It was very common for a Jew to have two names. Here he had a Hebrew name and a Greek name. And he went by the name of Paul, according to Acts 13 and verse 9. And from that point on, he was formerly a persecutor of the church. But now, according to Acts 9:15, he has become a light to the Gentiles. God had called him to be that light to the Gentiles. Silvanus, who is also known as Silas in Acts 15:40, he joined Paul at Antioch during his second missionary journey. And he was a prophet in the early church. I don't know if you realize this, but in the early church that there were prophets and teachers. You had also the apostles. And of course, eventually these offices did die out. But he was also, according to Acts 16:37, just like Paul, a Roman citizen. And then you had Timothy. Timothy joined Paul and Silas in Lystra, according to Acts 16:1. He was half Jewish, half Gentile. He later became one of the pastors of the church at Ephesus. And so you see these three men, these three pillars, if you will, that God used in bringing the gospel into this region. And their mission was very clear. Acts 9:15 tells us about Paul. Ananias was told that Paul would bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And from day one, he began that very thing. The very moment that God had opened up his eyes, he was baptized. And Acts 9:20 says, following that, he immediately preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. A very different message than what he was preaching before. Because before he came to Christ, he was preaching a work-based righteousness. He was teaching that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. That was part of keeping the law. But it all turned around that moment that he met Jesus on the way to Damascus. Everything changed. In one sense, we say the light came on. He saw a great light as he's traveling there to Damascus. He cries out, he says, Lord, what would you have me to do? And some people believe that by calling him Lord, that word kurios, that he was identifying him as the Lord Jesus. I don't think so. He didn't really know who in the world was talking to him. And also the word kurios could also mean sir. And so it was after a matter of days from that light, he was blinded, he was led to a house, he stayed there, he was praying, and through all that was going on, God was speaking to another man. His name was Ananias. And it was Ananias who eventually came to Paul and spoke to him and told him all that was taking place, and he also laid his hands on him, and Paul received his sight. But everything changed. And I want you to understand this. The very tenacity that he had in going after following the law and going after those who opposed the law as he thought Christians were doing, he applied that same zeal as a believer in Christ. He had that same zeal. You couldn't stop him. You couldn't shut him up. He was eager, as he says to the believers there in Rome, he was eager to preach the gospel. Well, according to Acts 16:22, we know not everyone received their message. We also know when he came into Philippi, he comes down there to the river where they were there gathering for prayer. The Lord opens up the heart of Lydia to receive the message that was spoken by Paul. The Lord opened her heart, saved her. And then there was a demon-possessed girl walking around going, "These are the servants of the Most High." And they did that for many days. And Paul says they became very annoyed with this. And he turns to the girl and calls for the demon to come out of her. And the demon came out, and those who were using the girl for monetary gain saw now that all their money was gone because their whole enterprise was exposed now. The demon came out. The demon was gone. And so they, of course, seized Paul and Silas, and they took them before the marketplace, eventually threw them in jail. But before they were thrown in jail, they were beaten. And this is how they spent their time in Philippi. And, of course, it was after that they came into Thessalonica. And it just seemed like trouble followed them everywhere they went. But the thing is, folks, it's not really trouble following them. It's what they stand for. It's what they're preaching. You know, to those who receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is a gospel of peace. But those who do not, it becomes hostility to them. It becomes war. And again, that didn't stop their mission. They were very clear in what they were doing. And not only did this church have a firm beginning because of their founders, but because of their position in Jesus Christ. It says there in verse 1, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This right here was a local assembly. This was the church. This was the true church. You have members here of one body of where Jesus Christ is the head. This is the local ecclesia. Ecclesia means a called out assembly of believers. And here they were called out. They were separated unto the purposes of God. And he says here that they are the called out assembly of the Thessalonians. This, of course, gives them their local identity. But then he says, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. This notes their spiritual identity. That's what the church is. The true church is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we get all of our identification. They belonged to God. If you're here this morning and you are a believer, you belong to God. And it's not because of something that you have done, but it's everything that God has done for you. We're told that we have been bought with a price. We're told in Acts 20 and verse 28, it's the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And as such, they represented God to the world. They were ambassadors for Christ. And they were the product of his regenerating work. Notice again what he says there. He says that they were the church in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he notices their favor there. He says, grace and peace to you. That was a form of greeting right there. You'll find that noted in Paul's letters, that it consisted of a three-part salutation, which would give us the writer, the reader, and the greetings. And the greetings usually consisted of some statement of grace and peace, this unmerited favor of God that he is seeking for his readers. Well, he says here, this grace and peace is also from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is from a dual source. It comes from both God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it identifies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ because he is mentioned on an equal level as with God the Father. He does that elsewhere in his writings. Over in 1 Timothy 3:16, he tells us, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And who is that talking about? It's talking about Jesus. And to make it even clearer, Titus 2:13 tells us that we're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he identifies here the Lord Jesus Christ with the Father, says the grace and the peace comes from both. That's a dual source. And then he also identifies the believer's union with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ because he refers to them as the church, as receiving grace and peace from God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So they had a firm beginning. I want you to notice something else they had. They had a genuine response. And this response right here, verse 2, caused Paul to give thanks. He says there, we give thanks to God. His heart was always thankful for what God was doing, was it not? Because God was always at work, and he always recognized the very work that God was doing. But he was thankful for that. And over, he starts out his letters the same way, by giving thanks to God. We see that this thanksgiving was directed to God. He's saying here that I thank God for you, not that I thank you for what you are doing, but I thank God for what he is doing in you. It's like Psalm 92 in verse 1 says it's good to give thanks to the Lord. Or Psalm 50 in verse 14 says that we are to offer to God thanksgiving. That is an expression of worship. You know, every time you pray, do you offer up thanksgiving to Him? Do you sing thanksgiving? Do you walk around with gratitude in your heart because you're thankful to Him? But notice that it was also continual. He says we give thanks to God always for you all. He was always doing this, and how is he doing it? He says, making mention of you in our prayers. He thanked God for them by his prayers. His focus was always on spiritual things, and this is certainly again seen in his letters. He was thankful on a spiritual level. God has done a work in you, and I'm thankful that God has done this work. Again, everything was focused on spiritual issues. And again, this is how he approached all the churches. Listen to some of the things that he was thankful about. And even ask yourself when you hear some of these things that he was grateful for, are these things true in your own life? Romans 1:8, he was thankful for their faith, that it was spoken of throughout the whole world. In 1 Corinthians 1:4, he was thankful for the grace of God that was given to them. In Ephesians 1:15 and 16, he was thankful for their faith in Jesus and for their love for all the saints. In Philippians 1:3 through 5, he was thankful for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. In Colossians 1, verses 3 through 6, he was thankful for their faith in Jesus and their love for the saints and for the fruit of the gospel that was brought forth in their life. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, he was thankful because of their faith was growing exceedingly. Not only does he write this first letter and express this thanksgiving, but also in the second letter. And also in 2 Timothy, he was very thankful in chapter 1 for Timothy. He had a genuine faith, and he was thankful for that. And even Philemon, verses 4 through 7, he was thankful for the faith that was in him and for his love for all the saints, and it caused him to be refreshed by his love. A lot of things to be thankful for. Usually when we're thinking about thanksgiving, it's usually attached to something we have been given, some monetary gift, some physical gift. I mean, surely we need to be thankful for what we have. I slept on 3 different beds last night, and I guess I should be thankful for that I had a bed to sleep in, because I could have been sleeping on the floor, though I might consider it next time when my back tells me otherwise. But I mean, there's so many things that we need to be thankful for. But what about spiritual issues? What about when you have the opportunity to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to someone and you're praying for them? You're praying that God would open up their eyes and open up their heart to the truth. I mean, are you thankful, number one, that you were obedient to the gospel and sharing the gospel with them? And maybe they did have some kind of reception. Maybe, you know, they didn't get you to stop talking to them. Well, of course, the thanksgiving that he had, it caused him to remember what took place there in Thessalonica, caused him to remember the work of God. If you look there at verse 3, he says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. He saw this take place. He saw their faith. And we've talked about that before. How do you see someone's faith? Because you run into people all the time, they say, well, I believe. How do you see that? How do you know that that's real? How do you know that that is genuine? Well, it's marked by obedience, then it's genuine. Obedience is the only way that we can see this. And so he noted that their faith was genuine in verse 3. He remembered without ceasing their work of faith, that faith that the Thessalonians had. It did produce, it did bear fruit. And he tells us that it produced works. He bore in mind their faith and their labor of love and their steadfastness of hope. It produced works in their life. We're not saved by works, but works do follow salvation. You know, even in Philippians 2, when he talks about working out your salvation with fear and trembling, that is not talking about salvation in that passage. It's not talking about that you're working for your salvation. Now, that passage is talking about sanctification. That passage is talking about working out your salvation with fear and with trembling. And you read the rest of the passage, he goes on and says, do all things without murmuring and disputing. He talks about how we hold forth the word of life, but we distinguish that word, don't we, if we're murmuring and complaining? So we have to work out our salvation, not get frustrated in the process, not get frustrated in the process of holiness that is being produced and manifested in us, no matter how painful that may be. Well, he was very confident. He was very confident what he was seeing. Verse 4, based upon seeing their faith and their love and their hope, he knew that they were the elect. He knew that they belonged to God. And really, that's the only way you're going to know who are the elect and who are not, is by the activity of the working of faith in their life, by the activity of the labor of love and the steadfastness of hope that you see within them. I know that some days we have to look long and hard, but there are days that we don't, right? There are days when that is manifested so boldly, so loudly. Well, their faith was certainly genuine. And Paul was confident of their election because of their faith, the authentic, saving, and sanctifying gift of God was producing righteous deeds. You know, it says in Matthew 13:23, when Jesus talks about in the parable of the soils, he talks about the conditions of the heart. That's really what the issue is. And he tells us there who truly are saved upon hearing the word of God. You have the word of God as it's preached. It falls on different hearts, different ears. And there in the listing of the examples that he gives, there was only one example there that illustrated one being truly genuine. And it was the one that said this in verse 23. He who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word of God and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. They understand the word. That's something that you don't find in the other listings, but you find it here. And because they understood the word, it produced fruit. So their faith was genuine because it produced works. Notice also that it produced love. They had a labor of love. True Christians minister motivated by their love for others. You know, there were many things that changed at that moment of salvation. But in 1 John 3, the Apostle John tells us that we know that we have passed from death to life because we what? We love the brethren. God has put that capacity within our hearts. Even loving one's enemy is an expression of the proof of salvation or the power of it. Gibb and Hybert tells us about this labor of love. He says, this is the toilsome, laborious activity that is prompted and sustained by love when the going gets hard. The stress is on the word labor. It's here on the cost, the exertion, the fatigue, the exhaustion that it entails. Paul said to the Romans that since they had been justified by faith, their hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in their hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to them. They had a labor of love. Third, they had a steadfastness of hope. Verse 3, and Jesus is the one that gives them this steadfastness of hope. Notice what it says here, that they have a steadfastness or a patience of hope. This right here is inspired true hope. This is the hope for which we stand, like Romans chapter 8. This is where we hope and long for the redemption of the body. And like we hear in other passages, this hope came personally by Jesus Christ, given to us at the new birth. Listen to what it says in 1 Peter 1:3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This was a hope that was waiting for the return of Jesus. This was a hope that was steadfast. It was fixed on Jesus. I don't know, many of you have been paying attention to some of the different things that are getting posted, or you know, not necessarily on Facebook, but the things that are showing up in the news that are pointing out all the things that we would term as mess going on in our world, that it's a huge mess. But really, when you look at it from a spiritual standpoint, it's none of that at all. It's what has to take place to bring us to the point where the Antichrist could rise up and take control. Have you ever thought about that? You know, the Antichrist is most likely living among us right now. I'm not talking about among us in this room, but I'm talking about among us in this world. I don't know if you ever thought about that. It's more likely that we are in the end of the end times. We've been in the end times ever since Jesus stepped foot on the earth in the incarnation. But we may be in the end of the end times. Since this last election and since this new administration that's been in for about almost a year now, or what, a little over a year now, it seems like chaos has taken off everywhere. But like I said, not really. There's more talk of the one currency. That will be part of the end time. There's more talk of a one government, of a one bank, a one religion. You see this morning that those Muslims that had beheaded a Christian were acquitted for that? Posted that this morning. It's most likely that the Muslim religion will be the one world religion. Very possible. It's very dominant. I doubt very seriously, in fact I know, biblically speaking, Christianity will not be the one world religion. Christians will go into hiding. Churches will not meet like this. It will go underground, just like the church in China or the church in other places where they're persecuted. But you have to have a steadfastness of hope. You look at these things and yeah, they're somewhat fearful. But at the same time, what does it point us to? The soon arrival of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's where we literally see the words on this page right here unfold right in front of us. I have a buddy up in South Carolina. His name is Charlie. He does a lot of study in the area of prophecy, and he's been posting some things I've been checking out. It's been really good. And it's just the thing is, when I think about the church, I think about we as the true church, who is it that we're looking for? Are we trying to build everything in this world and in this life? Are we trying to inherit everything that this world has to offer? Or are we really just passing through? Our citizenship is not here. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we wait eagerly for Jesus to return. Well, that's what this church was, and they were very eager, and they were so eager for his return as if the return could happen at any moment. And that right there affects your life. That affects how you live if you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ can come at any moment. Let me have you to turn to 1 John chapter 3. And notice this. This is a really good passage, verses 2 and 3. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." If you know that the Lord Jesus Christ will soon appear, it will produce holiness in your life. You know, being ready for the Lord doesn't mean that you put a ladder next to your house. You have your pajamas ready, sitting there on the bench by the door. And every time you hear some kind of sound, you think it's the trumpets going off, and you put your pajamas on, you run up there and you climb up the ladder, you sit on the roof and you're waiting. No, that's not how it goes. Waiting in Scripture always pointed to holy living. It always pointed to holiness. It always pointed to sanctification. The only way that you're ready for the return of Jesus Christ is that you are living a holy life. You are dealing with the sin in your life. You're repenting of your sin constantly. You're constantly being filled with the Word of God. That's the only way you're going to be ready. I think there'll be many people caught off guard. In fact, I really believe that there'll be many people surprised because they're not part of that when they thought that they would be. And they're left here. This church was eagerly waiting. And because they were waiting, it was producing so many things in them. They had the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope. They had everything that would prove to show that you are genuine. Now, what's going on today, it gets harder and harder to find out who is genuine in the church. Because everybody is saying really essentially the same thing that people say in the world that never darken the doors of a church. They say, I'm a Christian. Almost so that that term Christian has lost its significance as well as its meaning when it was first applied to the Christians there at Antioch. And the reason why they were called Christians is because they were acting like Jesus Christ. There are so many people that use that term that do not act like Jesus Christ. They are like we looked at in John 8, their father is the devil. But I tell you that the church needs to wake up. And it's come to the point to where we really have to put on our discerning caps to find out who is truly the church and who is not the church. But look at here. Paul defines it right there for us. I was constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of God the Father, knowing, beloved, His choice for you. Our gospel did not come to you in word only. It came to you in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. It wasn't word only. What we preached, you took hold of. And it came in the power of the Holy Spirit. You even know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators. Imitators of us and of the Lord. Two things they became. Verse 6, they became imitators. Verse 7, they became examples. Verse 6, they became mimetized. They were mimicking them. Just like your little child that mimics you. We really have to be careful with what we say around the house that we don't want repeated. Because the boys repeat everything. We were out there yesterday and Teresa was planting some flowers. I said, the chickens are going to get into them. And they did. And it was stupid chickens, stupid chickens, stupid chickens. Thought we were going to have chicken dinner. Chicken nuggets. Or something. Something involving chickens, I would say that. But they were imitators. They were mimicking them. They were also examples. The word examples, tupos. They were leaving an impression. That's what the word tupos means. It means to leave an impression. It's like a strike or a blow that leaves an impression. You know, if you're wearing a ring and you press it on the palm of your hand, it leaves an impression on your hand. And the lives of these believers were leaving such an impression on all those in Macedonia and Achaia. He says in verse 8, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we do not need to say anything. They are reporting about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's the report that was being spread. These men turned the world upside down. They came into the city and the Thessalonians believed and repented. And they themselves began to do the same thing that Paul and Silas and Timothy were doing. I mean, that's what should happen. You lead someone to Christ. You don't have to go and look for them as to whether they're continuing or look for them as to whether they're going to church somewhere. They should be right there with you. You led them to the Lord, they should be willing to or automatically imitating you, whether you want that to happen or not. But that should be the case. They don't know anything about Christ. what has taken place other than it has taken place. They have repented. They have believed. They have surrendered. And they need you to disciple them. Well, if you go back to verse 4, the other way that he knew that their faith was genuine was because he saw God's choice for them. If you have an authorized version, it reads this way, "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." What Paul saw confirmed to him their salvation. He says, verse 4, "knowing." He saw, he perceived. And here it's used to express his perception that the believers there in Thessalonica were genuine. They were real. And especially in light of the persecution that was taking place. Listen, if you were not real, if you were not genuine, you certainly would not stay around to greet that mob that was stirred up coming after you. You wouldn't have been hanging out with Jason at his house, right? Not at all. And the very moment Jason was pulled out with the rest of them, you probably would have found the first place to get away if you were a phony. Judas was a phony. The thing about that was that no one else in the room knew he was a phony. And that's the same here. There could be somebody in here that's a phony. And none of us in here not really know it, because on an outward level, you express those things that seem to give an indication that you're a child of God. But only God is the one who really knows the heart, right? And I do believe eventually some things will come out. It might take a little while. And hopefully God puts within us discernment to see that. But he says here, their demonstration of faith proved they were the elect. Their election, God's choice for them. Now, election, what a glorious concept, what a glorious doctrine, a glorious term. And this is not the only place that you find it. You find it John 6:37, John 6:44, Romans chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 1:9, Ephesians 1:4-6, Ephesians 1:11, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, 2 Timothy 1:9, and it goes on and on and on and on because it's part of the biblical text. You say, so now we're going to get into Calvinism. No, we're getting into Bibleism. I would agree with John Calvin on this point because I agree with the Bible. And if John Calvin agrees with the Bible, then I would agree with him. But he says here, he looked at their lives. He saw the activity of faith in their life. He saw their labor of love and their steadfastness of hope, and he knew that they were the elect. They had the evidence of a converted life. They had the evidence of redemption. Now, what is this whole idea of election? This word that he uses here, ekloge, it denotes the act of picking out or choosing someone. And it implies a selection of some from others who were not selected. Here's one way that I understand this. If you take the entire human race that's dead in trespasses and sins, and everybody in the human race is headed to hell, and unless God selects anyone out of that group, we're all going to hell. And what election is him, before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 1:4, he is selecting a few, and he's leaving the rest. You say, well, that is so unjust of God. Not at all. Think about this. God told Adam and Eve, the very moment that you take of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the very moment you eat of that, you will surely die. And when they took that, they did die. They died in two ways. They died spiritually the very moment they took it. Their eyes were open. They experienced evil. They hid from God. They were doing things that they had never done before. They had guilt. They had shame. They had evil in their minds. The second thing that happened was they died physically. And really, when you look at this, you see the grace of God even there, because God didn't immediately kill them. I mean, he could have killed them immediately and started all over, but he didn't. That was grace. And the same is true here. I mean, he could kill anybody. He could wipe out. He could have started all over. So just the very fact he would choose one, that is an act of mercy, because he doesn't have to choose any. And like it says in Romans 9, echoing from Exodus, God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It's his choice. And I love it when you look there at Ephesians 1. It's really, you know, there's so many people that hate this doctrine. But it's really a glorious doctrine when you understand the terminology that's going on there. In Ephesians 1, 4, when he says, just as he chose us, it's used in the middle voice. Middle voice in Greek means this. If you read it back this way, it would read like this. Just as he chose us for himself. It's very intimate. He chose us for himself. And again, if he didn't choose anybody, nobody would be saved. No one whatsoever. We are love gifts from the Father to the Son. John 6. Christians are the elect. They are the chosen of God. They are chosen solely by his sovereign loving purpose apart from any human merit or any human wisdom. Now, if you want a definition, here's your definition. God in eternity past sovereignly chose all believers to salvation, drawing them to himself in time by the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you're one that may struggle with this, all I would just say is just take it slowly, read and study the scriptures, and you will find it eventually. That's the only other way I can say it. You'd say, well, I could go out and read books about it. Well, you could do that. And that'd be fine if you want to do that. But listen to this verse, John 15, 16. Jesus said this to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. And that's essentially what it is. And that's what was taking place here. Paul saw the evidences of God's grace and mercy in the life of these believers, and he knew that they were genuine. He knew that they were the elect. That's no different than any of us saying that to each other. Listen, I've been hanging out with you for a while. I see your heart. From everything that I can say, you're one of the elect, as if I'm the judge to say it. But I mean, that's what we could say. And like I said, in verse 5, he tells them that the gospel that came to them, it did come just in word only. He didn't just preach words to them. It came in power. How did it come in power? Well, because it was the Holy Spirit who brought the power. He says, also in power and in the Holy Spirit and full conviction. And then, of course, again, if you look even further, I mean, you take verse 3 and you see his response in verse 4, identifying them as the elect. But take, I mean, what else takes place in verse 6? Them becoming imitators of us and of the Lord, receiving the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that they became examples to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. I mean, that's evidence right there, becoming examples, imitators, proclaiming the word. Now, here's a question. If you look there in verse 8, it says, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we do not need to say anything. Here's an obvious question. How did the word travel so far and so fast in such a short time? I mean, how did it travel not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place? Well, if you notice, I mentioned earlier about the Ignatian Way, the Ignatian Highway. It traveled right through the city. It was the primary travel hub. It was, you know, you pick up something in one city, something that's taking place, something that's going on, and as you're traveling, what do? You carry it to people that you talk to. And that's what was going on. They were in the city, and they were telling everyone what was taking place. They were preaching the gospel, calling people to repent. People traveling on that highway would hear what was taking place. They would carry that into other cities. They'd say, well, you know what took place there in Thessalonica? That's how the word was spreading. All because of that. You know, it's tantamount to the information superhighway that we call today the internet. You start something at one point, and then it travels because people pick up on it, right? It works. It does work. And I want to thank some of you last night that participated in the positive peer pressure for my girls. And they first said, why did you do that? My wife and I got to go on a date last night, and I put up on Facebook, we need some positive peer pressure right here. Would you speak to my girls to get them to watch our boys? And they're still not happy. They're not. Good peer pressure, good positive peer pressure. But no, I'm thankful for the time. We were thankful to have some time together. At least, you know, we still have Samuel we have to carry around with us, but that's a little different than two other guys. As you look at this morning, I mean, there's several ways that we can look at this, because especially coming to the Lord's table, we have to come to the place of examination. We have to come to the place of really discerning whether we're truly in the faith or not. And that's what the table does right there. It does the same thing. And when you come to a text like this and you see how they expressed what had truly taken place in their hearts from the preaching of the gospel, can you ask yourself the same thing? Am I genuinely a believer? Am I really the true church? When people look and want to know what the church is all about, can they look at me and look at my life? And I can tell them, really, this is what the church is about in a positive way? Or do I turn people off with my life? Because my life is not what it should be. It's kind of a tough question when you think about it. Well, we're going to share in the Lord's table at this moment. Before we do, I want to pray, and I want to ask you as we pray that you would take this opportunity to do exactly that, to examine your heart, examine your life, and to see whether, as 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, it's whether you truly are in the faith. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ in here this morning, first of all, I would call you to repent and to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. And if it's certainly your refusal to not do that, then I would say, first, don't take of the Lord's table. Secondly, I would say, you know, every day you're living under the judgment of God. And at any moment, time could be up for you. And you'd be standing before God. It's like in Luke 16, the two men that died, one went to Abraham's bosom, the other one woke up in Hades, the tormented side of Hades. It's instantaneous. Just as salvation is instantaneous, so is going to heaven or hell instantaneous when you die. You don't go to some holding place. You don't go to some place where someone can pray you out as if you have a second chance. None of us are promised tomorrow. None of us are promised the next few minutes. It's like the pastor I read about a few months back that he was preaching at a funeral, preached the gospel. He walked over to the chair, sat down, had a heart attack, and fell right on the floor and died. Immediately was in the presence of God. The very last thing he did was preach the gospel and tell people sitting there mourning the death of a loved one, you need to repent and give your life to Jesus Christ. Well, whether I fall over dead or not, the truth is you need to repent. And the table does that as well. You come to it, you examine yourself, do you see whether you're in the faith? You say, well, I'm in the faith, but I have sin in my life. Repent. Repent. You say, well, I'm not going to take of the table because I feel so dirty, because I've had sin in my life. Yes, I've repented, but I feel so dirty and I don't feel worthy. You know what's happening there? The imposition of the passage here when he says, do this in remembrance of me, is a command of Scripture. You're forced to the place of examination to see whether you be in the faith. You're also forced to confession and repentance of your sin. And when you don't take of the table because of that reason you just gave, you've now have been disobedient to the Lord. And disobedience is what? Sin. So it's like you double compound it. So the only solution is to repent and take of that bread and of that cup, which is all symbolic of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity and privilege to come to the table. Lord, to be reminded of what you did on the cross for us and for our sins, for our wickedness that nailed you to that cross. And I pray this morning, Father, you would cause each of us to do a self-examination, to see whether we truly are in the faith. And I pray that if we're honest and we come to the conclusion that we're not, that we would repent and call upon your name and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I also pray for those of us that are in here that have been born again, that we would deal with sin at this moment in our life, in our heart, and truly examine ourselves there. And Lord, also as to what this text tells us about the Lord's table, that we would remember what you did for us on the cross. Remember where we were at that moment in which you exposed our sin and opened our eyes and woke us from spiritual death and made us alive in Christ. We go back and remember those things, Father, never forgetting what you've done. And Lord, willing so boldly to proclaim it throughout our week and throughout our lives. So Lord, we ask, do a work in us even now as we come to the table. Thank you for your word this morning, Father. And we pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.